This morning. Good? See, you guys were talking the whole time. Now you don't want to respond, huh? It took me forever to get down that aisle. I was like, oh, I got blocked. I felt like I was in an American football game. I don't want to say just football because I know what that means here. But this morning, well, first of all, let me introduce myself. My name is Sosimo. I go by Sosi. It's a lot easier. Sosimo seems a little complicated for some. No, it's not from Asia. It's not Japanese. It's actually from Spain. It's a Spanish name, a very, very old Spanish name. I've only met one person who has heard it outside of my family. And so it's not very common, but I go by Sosi for short. So if you guys want, you can try Sosimo. I prefer Sosi. It just makes it easier and makes me feel like we're actually friends. And so this morning, let me share where I'm from as well. I'm from California. I know it's really different being in such an international community church here. I know I got introduced. I'm Bill from England. I was like, oh, I've never heard that before. Scotland? I messed up already. Well, I'll be sitting down and going right out the back door. And then it was Lens from Denmark. Okay, see, I got one right. Okay, I'll keep going next week. But yeah, I'm from California. I work there at the Bible College in Murrieta. I'm in charge of the affiliate campus department. And so part of my job is traveling to different affiliates we have, continuing relations. And this semester, with Mike having to go back, just a quick update with Mike Bennett, who's here last semester. He's now in Costa Rica. He's pastoring a church down there. He went to go take over a church transition, and so he'll be down there for the time being. With a need being here to come help alongside Rath and help out with the students, they asked me to come out. And so I'll be here for about 2 months, maybe longer. We'll see what the Lord does. But in the two-month duration, I'd love to get to know you guys more. I'd love to maybe even share a little bit more about myself for those of you guys who are curious. But I won't steal all the time this morning sharing about me. This morning, we're going to be speaking about God, but more specifically, his characteristic of being faithful. So this morning we're going to be speaking about God's faithfulness. Before we begin, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we truly do just want to trust, Lord, not in just the actions we see you take, not in just the things we have heard you say, but Lord, we want to trust, Lord, and rely and know you for who you are. Lord, we know you don't desire, Lord, just religious traditions and rituals. But we know you desire a relationship. And so, God, we pray that you would just bless us with intimacy to know you in your very being, to know you in your nature, so that we might be able to respond and trust you, Lord, for being the good, faithful, awesome, powerful, just, righteous, living God. So, Lord, bless us this morning to be able to understand your word. Bless us this morning to be able to see you. Bless us this morning, God, to be able to know Jesus more. God, we thank you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question we're going to be starting off with this morning, it is kind of a general question, but it's, is God faithful? Is God faithful? Right away, we want to just shoot out with the words, yes, of course, without a doubt. But how do we know this according to Scripture? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, this isn't where we're going to be this morning. It's just a quick reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the Bible starts off right there and says in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. Okay, so we've understood that God is faithful. When we ask, is God faithful? The obvious answer is yes, God is faithful. The psalmist, he describes God's faithfulness in chapter 36, verse 5, saying that your faithfulness reaches to the skies. The psalmist has understood God, has seen God's work in his life, and he goes, your faithfulness is so much higher than anything I can measure. It's not by meters, nor by feet, nor by yards, no kilometers, miles. It reaches to the skies. It's so far beyond any human measurement. This is the type of understanding of God's faithfulness that the psalmist came to. Another psalmist in chapter 89 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And it's interesting because with this psalm, Psalm chapter 89, it is kind of more where I tend to lean, in the sense of, as you read the chapter, you'll see he proclaims God's faithfulness. He shows his desire. His desire is to make God's faithfulness known to all generations. His desire is to proclaim the goodness of God. And so he shares God's faithfulness, and then he looks at his circumstances, and he goes, "Oh, Lord, help me. Why have you forsaken me?" And then he goes again, "But you are faithful, and I will trust in you, and I will take refuge in you." And then again, he looks at his circumstances and goes, "But Lord, be kind to me. Answer me. Take vengeance on my enemies." And then again, he'll conclude with God's faithfulness. And it seems that's more where most of us kind of are found in our lives. We'll proclaim God's faithfulness, but then when we look at circumstances, we'll sway a little bit. Am I the only kind of doubter in this room? You guys don't have to raise your hands, but I know you guys agree with me in spirit, at least most of you. But looking at the Bible, we see that it clearly shows that he is faithful. Here's the aspect about God that really we can't relate to. See, in our character, in our attributes, in what we do, we don't have absolutes. Someone might say to you, "Hey, Sosimo, he's going over there to visit you. He's a really nice guy." That's a kind gesture. It's a kind comment. But it's not an absolute. I just messed up my brother's ethnicity over here. That wasn't very kind. It wasn't very nice, right? I don't even want to try to cover it again. But we know that the way we describe humans, it is not an absolute. Your character can change, and thank God for that. My character has changed throughout the years. The things you do can change. You can redeem yourself from some mistakes you've made. See, with God, though, his character is an absolute. He does not change. Is God faithful even when we are faithless? Is God faithful even when we're not? 2 Timothy, Paul says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So again, the scriptures tell us, yes, when you are not being faithful, when you are messing up, when I am doing wrong, is God still going to be faithful? Yes, the scriptures say, of course. He cannot deny himself. See, his faithfulness isn't based on your actions. His faithfulness isn't based on the measure of works that you do for him. He's completely independent of us. He's faithful because that's who he is. See, it doesn't say he cannot deny the good that you've done in the past. He cannot deny the good he'll do in you and through you in the future. No, it just says he cannot deny himself. See, this is God's very nature. This is who he is. He cannot deny himself. Now, looking at the promises he's made to us, it kind of can reinforce for us this very fact. Hebrews chapter 6. I know we're jumping around through scripture, but this is all part of the introduction. Just so you guys know, we're going to be getting into the life of David a little bit this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we see that God, when he makes his promise to Abraham, he swears by what? Abraham's great faith? No. Abraham's faith was a response to God's great promise. When God wanted to bring an assurance, when God wanted to show and put cease to all dispute, when he wanted to show that I say, or I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, when God wanted to make this true, he swore by what? By himself. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See, this is our God, the God who has promised according to himself, according to his nature, according to the very fact that he cannot change. He will not change. He has promised. forever been faithful from everlasting to everlasting. There has never been one lie that has come out of his mouth. So when he has sworn to us that there is a rest laid before us that we may enter into by faith, that promise is true. That promise is sure. When he has sworn to you and said, in my son, you are chosen. In my son, you are viewed as perfect. In my son, I have promises for you. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. When he has sworn these things to you, he means it. You know, the sad part is that many of us, because of the comfort of our lives, we forget what type of promise it is to say, I have pleasures for you forevermore at my right hand. Going on a quick little tangent here. The pleasures forevermore, what does this fully mean? What is eternity? What is heaven? I know when I was like 12, I used to try to think of eternity and then my head would hurt, right? And I would have to stop and give up, be like, I don't want to think about it anymore. I won't admit this to many, so I hope this isn't being recorded for an online thing. But I remember one time, my mom, she didn't really know the scriptures fully or have a great understanding of them. I remember one time she came up to me, she goes, you're not going to remember me in heaven. I was like, I'm not going to remember you in heaven? What type of heaven is this? I actually walked away and I kind of cried in my room. But that's the part I don't want you guys to repeat. I was just like, I'm not going to remember you. What does this all mean? And so this whole heaven concept has been something that I've tried to figure out ever since I was kind of 12 or 13. And as I'm continuing on with this venture of discovery, of right off the bat, we it seems like the scriptures do share that we will know each other. We'll know as we are known, so we will have a knowledge of all these things. But what's this pleasures forevermore? I heard a pastor once describe it saying, if you like surfing, then there will be surfing in heaven. If you like Reese's peanut butter cups, there will be Reese's peanut butter cups forevermore in heaven. And it's like, is that what heaven really is? No. Well, it seems like that gratification, that desire that gets satisfied, those feelings you get from the things you enjoy, that feeling of joy, the emotion of just happiness that you get from doing those things that you like, that pleasure you feel, those are all little bits. I'm starting to use that word now. Little bits of a preview of how much greater you'll be pleased in heaven. See, those things in and of themselves isn't the heavenly pleasure. It's all just a picture to show you how much greater heaven will be. You enjoy that little piece of chocolate so much, that little enjoyment is a piece, not literally the chocolate piece, but that sense you feel is a little piece of the greatness of the pleasure you'll have in heaven. And that's what we're looking at. There will be no more of the emotions of sorrow. He'll wipe every tear from your eye. There'll be no more of the emotions of anxiety and stress and worry. All these things that are contrary to trusting the Lord. All these things will be wiped away. At his right hand will be pleasures forevermore. This is the promise that God has called you to. This is the reality that we get to look forward. But the life we live in now means there are hard circumstances. The life we live in now means that there will be situations when we'll experience death in our families, when we'll experience hard times financially, when there will be circumstances outside of our control that we do not fully understand. But we have to keep moving forward, just like we do in this message. But with these circumstances and with this aspect of life, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? Knowing God is faithful, how does that come into play when you have looked at your own life and been faithless? When you get down on yourself and say, that's it, God's done with me. Or even when you look at your circumstances and go, God's not going to redeem this situation. How do these two combine? Well, there's two things I want to share with you guys this morning. Number one is a scripture I know many of you are familiar with. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will what? Direct your path. He will make your path straight. He will establish your steps, whatever translation you might have. Here are some principles here. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Look, we're creatures of reasoning. I've heard it said already here a number of times. We're creatures of reasoning. We will have reasoning. We will have our own understanding. The beautiful part is that God uses it as a way to bring us to know Him. But the negative aspect of that, it's used by our own flesh to cause us to doubt Him. See, when we come to our situations and we go, this is the situation I messed up, I did wrong, and then we start thinking in human terms, therefore, since I messed up, I will miss out on God's redemption. Therefore, because I did this, God will then have to act like every other human in my life, and He will respond to me with just pure judgment and anger. That's what we start judging God as. Look, it says, lean not on your own understanding. Yeah, you might have your circumstances that come in and your reasoning that comes up. Lean not on it. You'll have it. Trust in the Lord. Don't rely on those things. The struggle will be there, but don't rely on those things. The second thing is, in Hebrews 11:11, Sarah, a woman in her older age, God gave her a promise that she was going to conceive and give birth. She was already past the stage of childbirth. She was already past the years of being able to have a baby. But what did she do? Hebrews 11:11, it says, Sarah judged God. Well, the Bible says, do not judge. Look, we're not talking about that type of judgment. Sarah judged God faithful. With your reasoning, with your understanding, how are you judging God this morning? If you're like me, we would like to say, I want to judge God faithful. I just don't know how. Well, what we're missing is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this morning I pray that looking at this circumstance in David's life, we would be encouraged to know the faithfulness of God and to trust Him even more. So starting off in 1 Samuel chapter 29, we'll be reading verses 1 through 2 to start. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Went a little longer on my introduction, but I heard that you guys are used to going longer here this morning with Raph. I don't plan on going past one, and so, just kidding. 1 Samuel chapter 29, we'll start in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. What's the circumstance that we have playing out here? There's a war going on. The war is between the Philistines and the Israelites. Now, those of you guys who know the Israeli history, the Philistines were enemies of Israel. They're one of the greatest enemies of Israel. When the Roman period came along, they kind of named the country, the land of Israel, Palestine, correlating back to Philistine rule, trying to say this is the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were a people group that came in from the coast and took Gath and Ashkelon and these harbor cities. And here we see them about to go into battle, the two enemies. David is a Philistine from birth. No, he's not. David is an Israelite from birth. He's from the tribe of Judah. David has been anointed by Samuel already as king. David has lived in the king's palace. David has played before the king. David actually killed one of the Philistines' greatest warriors, Goliath. But here in verses 1 through 2, we find David with a little army following the Philistine army. And he's not coming in the back to attack them. He's actually fighting alongside with them. What is David doing here? How in the world did he get into this position where he is allies with the enemy? He is in the back, their most sensitive area of battle. He's back there with the royalty. How did David get in this position? As many of you guys know, once David was anointed king, and once he was in the royal palace, and once he was doing good before the people, and the songs were being sung of his victories, Saul got jealous. He threw spears at David. David fled for his life. Already one time, Saul, while in En-Gedi, in the caves of En-Gedi, relieving himself, David goes, cuts a corner of his robe and shows, "I could have killed you." Saul goes, "I promise I won't touch you again." David goes and he continues to hide out in the caves and in the different mountain regions. Saul still pursues him even after he said, "I will not harm you again." And as Saul is pursuing him, and David has been on the run for several years now, once again, David finds his opportunity. Saul is down by the valley area. David comes up. He sees him asleep there. He says, "Who will go down with me?" One of his men says, "I will." They go down right in the middle of the camp. They take Saul's spear and they walk back up. And when they're at a great distance or at a good distance that they won't get killed, they yell and wake him up. And Saul's commander, he says, "Hey, shouldn't you have been protecting your king? You should die for not being able to protect him. Look here, I have his spear." Saul realized what David had done. Again, sparing his life and promises once again, "I will not harm you, my son David." At this point, David has seen these promises before. It has been years of running. And now, he has decided to go to Gath, to go to this king. In 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, it says, "David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines.'" David, in his circumstances, in the long duration of running away, of having to be continually living in fear, in hiding, and not being able to live freely in the culture that he so enjoyed. Going from the palace to the caves. Going from region to region. Not being able to make treaties or friends with people because those that he has seen that he has befriended or that he has been helped by, he has seen Saul come in and kill them. Not being able to trust cities, knowing that if Saul comes into that city, those people dwelling within the city will give him over to the king. It's been a long life. It's been a long road. And David has grown tired. He gives up. He says, "That's it. I'm going to go into the land of the enemies." He lives with the enemies. And while he's living there, the first time he went and pretended to be mad. This time he comes in as a runaway from Israel. The king doesn't see him as an enemy because he understands that he's already been on the run from Saul. He understands if he's an enemy of Saul, he can be an ally with me. He takes him in. David asks for a city with his whole army of men. And the king goes, "Okay, have a city." 25 miles south of Gath is given to him a city named Ziklag. And in Ziklag, he makes home base. David, in his daily endeavors, continues to travel and attack the cities of the south. Those cities of the south, those countries of the south, were allies with the king of Philistine. But when he goes to the king of Philistine, he tells him, "Hey, look, I've been attacking in the lands of Judah. I've been attacking the Kenites. I've been attacking all those that you want attacked." David starts living a life full of lies. He's deceiving. Look, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. here he has put himself right in the middle of the Philistines. And the Philistines in Scripture has been a picture of the world, of the earthly things, of the flesh. He has put himself right in the middle of all that evil. And in the midst of it, he is now having to lie to survive. When he goes down and he attacks the countries of the south that he shouldn't have been attacking, according to the king of Philistines, he kills all of them, woman, child, everybody, so that they would not go back and give the king word. As he's continuing with these battles, there comes this big war. Israel is now going to fight Philistia again. And as the armies are gathering together, naturally, David is going to be going up with them as well. And when he goes up with them in chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their army camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, remember, Achish is the king of Philistia. Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Here's the circumstance. Here's the background to chapter 29, verses 1 through 2. David, this great warrior who was anointed king of Israel, has now become allies with the enemy, and he has also gained the favor of the king. The king has called him and said, what are you going to do? You're going to fight with us. And David goes, very well, you will see my fighting. You see, King Achish had heard of David's fighting style. He's heard of his victories. And now David's response to King Achish is, you will now see it. The question goes up, is David actually going to fight against God's chosen people? Is David actually going to fight with King Achish? Those questions, I don't think we'd have a full answer. I would lean more on the side saying he won't, and he's saying you'll see what I'm going to do, but not necessarily saying you'll see what I'll do against Israel, but with Israel. All these circumstances might go into play, but this is the situation. He has gained the trust of King Achish. King Achish has even said, you will be my bodyguard. I trust you so much that I'll put you right next to me and you'll be in charge of protecting my very own life. And remember, in the midst of a war, when the king would die, usually that meant the battle was over. And here the king is saying, you're going to be responsible for me. Ultimately even saying, in your hands will be the choice of who will win or lose. This is the type of trust that David has now gained by deceiving, by his lies, by the lifestyle he now chose to live. As we continue here, King Achish is completely won over. But in verses 3 to 5, we'll see a little bit different with his leaders. In verse 3, it continues, it says, then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day. But the commander of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? It seems like at least these commanders of the Philistines had a little bit more common sense. They're looking at the situation, they're going, what are you thinking? And now they can't command the king, but they're persuading him. They're saying, king, remember in the past, there have been men with us from the enemy who turn on us. Do you not think that David will do the same? King, remember, this is the one in which they sing, in which it is said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Do you not think that he will use this as an opportunity to gain favor again with his Lord? The commanders have some common sense. The king is still swayed, but the commanders at least try to put their input. Let's see the response in verses 6 through 11. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Here's the response of the king. He heeds the advice of his commanders. And he goes to David and he shares with David, "Look, David, in my eyes, you've done everything right. For me, you're completely good. But for them, you have not found favor. So, you need to leave. You go back with the servants of your Lord." It's kind of funny how even the king is showing, "I'm the one in charge of you. Those are now my servants. Now you go back with the servants of your Lord. You go back to that place. You leave early in the morning." And it's interesting to see David's response as well. "But what have..." David said to Achish, "But what have I done?" Is he sincere here? Is he playing the part? What's going on? Again, we don't fully know the conclusion of that. We don't fully know the answer to that. But continue to look at David's position now. Whether he's sincere, he has now turned and loved the things of the Philistines more than Israel. Or he's looking at the things of the Philistines and trying to use it for his advantage so he can attack them in the midst of battle. Or on the other hand, he's faking it and just playing the part of being sorry. "Oh man, I'm bummed. I didn't get a go, but I'm going to act like I'm really disappointed," and all this stuff, right? What do you think would have been going through his mind at this point? Would he have been questioning in his mind, "Will I attack Saul? Will I attack my own people? What will I do when I see my brethren before me?" What questions could have been going in his mind when he was thinking about the battle? When he was thinking about even the guilt he had as Achish trusted him so dearly? Do you think there was any guilt that started playing into his mind going, "Wow, I have really lied to this guy. Wow, this guy really believes me. He really thinks my lies are truth." With all the thoughts that were going through his mind of if he would fight or if he would not, the guilt or the maybe not guilt, they would never come to reality. He was not going to go into this war. He had to return to Ziklag. Here on his return to Ziklag, he finds something very interesting in chapter 30. In chapter 30, when he returns to Ziklag, he finds his whole home, his city, up in smoke. It has been completely burned down. The Amalekites have come up, taken everything in his city, from woman to child, treasure, spoil, everything in the city they took. See, the Amalekites saw that the Philistines were going up to battle. They saw that Judah was going up to battle. So what did they do? They raided all the cities, for the men had gone out to war. They took advantage of this opportunity. And when David returned home, he found his entire household burnt to a crisp and his family taken. in the midst of all this, how much despair can we imagine David to have had? What type of emotions do you think he was having? Thinking now maybe to himself, wow, I've really messed up. I have come into a land and I have been lying. With all this going around, if it wasn't bad enough that he lost his family, remember who were the men in his army? They were the outcasts. They were the outlaws. They were the criminals. They were the men that did not have the best character who followed him. These men, they have lost everything now, just like David. And there's starting to be talks all around David. Let's stone him. Let's kill him. David at this point is in complete despair. He understands that he has gotten himself into this situation. He has understood that he has come to a point where everything he had has now been lost, even the respect of his men. The loves in his life, his wives and his children, the respect of his men, his whole army is gone. Everything he had to show for himself, the spoil, maybe the savings account he had underneath the blanket in a hole, all of that's gone now. It's completely taken away. Is he doubting God's faithfulness here? Is he doubting that maybe God wouldn't redeem the situation? He sees that life, or the end of his life, is at hand. And in verse 8, this is his response. And David inquired of the Lord in chapter 30, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall rescue all." I'm sorry, I missed the first verse I wanted to kind of expound on. Let me see if I can find it. There it is, verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6 with me before we speak of verse 8. With all the embitterment, with all the distress, in verse 6 it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." In the midst of all his circumstances, in the midst of all the guilt, in the midst of everything crashing down around him, what did David decide to do? He decided to go to the only one that doesn't change. See, his circumstances changed. Everything around him was completely changed. But he knew he can find refuge in the one that does not change. And he strengthened himself in the thoughts of his own ability. No, he strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the reality of God. And from there, he inquires of the Lord. He goes, "God, what should I do? Should I pursue them or not?" And God says, "Pursue." He takes off and he pursues the Amalekites. And in the pursuit, 200 of his men get exhausted. Once they get exhausted, they're left there with the luggage, with the baggage, with all the stuff. And the rest of the men, all 400 and plus, with David, go forth to go attack the Amalekites and retrieve all that was stolen from them. They go, they find a little slave boy who was abandoned because he was sick. They feed him, he recuperates. The little slave boy shows David where the Amalekites were at. And when David comes onto the scene, he sees him spread out all over, enjoying, being merry at heart, enjoying the plunder of spoil that they just got. And it says that David pretty much slew them from the first light to when the light went down. He just slew them all day. He went in and he recovered every single piece of spoil, every single person, every single child. There was nothing that was taken that he did not recover. One last tangent, really quick, before we conclude the message. When he came back, there was a dispute about giving the spoil and the plunder to the 200 men who stayed back. Some of the men said, "No, don't give them anything extra. Just give them their family and let them leave us now," because they could not keep up. David goes, no. "He who stays back with the stuff has a right to the same reward." And this has been a principle, even in today's missions, it seems like it's a principle that's been carried. Because in all reality, when missionaries are sent out because they can't hear unless they have a preacher, and they can't preach unless they're sent, Those who are sent have the same reward as those who stay back. Here's a little challenge, though, for us who stay back in the church. Where were the hearts of the men that were too exhausted to go forward? See, these men pushed as far as they could. These men went as far as they possibly could in their ability that God gave them, and they could go no further. And once they were separated from those who continued going forth, where was their heart? Their hearts were there with the men. They're in the midst of the battle. Their prayers were, God, bring victory. God, let the battle be victorious. Bring back my wife. Bring back my child. If the principle carries that there's the same reward, then the principle should carry that there should be the same striving and desire to see God victorious in the battles of this world. God wants to use us, whether we do stay back or whether we go forward. And I know many of you can look at me and go, well, you look young. Of course, you can say that because you have so much ahead of you. Well, the first time I went to Israel, I went there as a missionary. And the greatest missionary, in my definition, that I saw, the one who challenged me the most, was this 83-year-old woman. At least she looked 83. I'm sure she was above 80, though. We're at this children's hospital, and it's this hospital in Jerusalem. And what they do is they fly kids in from northern Iraq. They speak Kyrgyzese or something like that. And they fly them into Jerusalem. They get visas. They're all approved by the government. And as they fly them in, it's a Christian organization called Shevet Achim. And when they fly them in, they do open heart surgery on them in a Jewish hospital in Tel Aviv. After they do open heart surgery on them, they bring them back to this hospice in Jerusalem and they recuperate there. They have one family member with them throughout the whole process, and it takes about 6 months. And this lady, she was there, she just loved the Lord. She retired, she raised her kids, her husband has passed, and she was just, I'm going to keep living for God. And I remember watching her, just flesh and bones, walking up and down these jagged, narrow, cliff-looking steps with loads of laundry, just serving the kids, just washing for these children who are now learning about God in a new way. These kids who grew up in this atmosphere of hatred, in this lie that Jews deserve to die, Christians are evil, and Americans should all be killed. Even seeing that in their cartoons, they're now in the situation where pretty much all of the Westerners have paid their way. Christians help them in the recovery process, and Jews are the ones who operate on them to save their life. And this woman was part of this work of just serving Jesus with all that she could. There was a time for her when she stayed with the stuff, and then there was a time for her to go out. Same with us. We are put in a specific location here in Santa Ponza or whatever communities you are here around the island. And God wants to use every single one of us in a beautiful way. The question I want to pose, at least on that tangent, is, are we willing? Are we willing to let God use us? See, the Bible says that God is able to do exceedingly above all you can think or imagine. But the question is, are you willing to let him? Are you willing to trust God and see him do his work through you, the vessel he has called? Don't worry about your unworthiness. Remember, God is faithful, and he's faithful in you. Let's conclude this morning's message by looking at the end result of David's endeavor here. He not only gets a spoil, and he not only sees God be faithful by redeeming the situation with Ziklag, but what else happens? See, God will not only be faithful to help you redeem your mistakes. God will not only be faithful to show up when we think that we have gone so far away from him. But God will be faithful to do above and beyond exceedingly all that you can think or imagine. In the midst of David pursuing the Amalekites and recovering the plunder of Ziklag, what was happening? Do you remember what he left? He left the war going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. Do you want to? Does anybody here know what happened in the midst of that war? That's right. Saul was killed. David's enemy, Saul, was killed. In the midst of God showing David his faithfulness through just that circumstance of Ziklag, God was showing David his faithfulness through the greater circumstances of taking away the king that hated him, of being faithful to dethrone Saul now physically and his kids, of preparing the way for David to be the king that God anointed him to be. See, God was working past David's circumstances. This is the type, this is the God we serve. The God who will not only be with you in your here and now, but will be taking care of you for the greater things he has for your future. His thoughts for you are so much. As we experience more in my age groups, when you start thinking about that opposite gender that you're maybe having a crush on, your thoughts are on them all day. Oh, I wonder what she's doing. I wonder what he's doing. I'm sure all of us have experienced that. God's thoughts for us are even more than when we are caught up with that gender. It says the hairs, or he knows even the hairs on your head. God thinks about you continually. He watches you with his eye. This is our God. And in the midst of thinking about you, his thoughts for you, his plans for you are what? Are good. They're to establish a future and a hope. He's not only thinking about your present, he's setting you up for your future. That's our faithful God. When the women came to the tomb after Jesus was crucified, and they were going there that Sunday morning, their biggest concern was, who will roll away the stone for us? They had no idea of the Roman cohort who were there. Remember, the Romans were famous for their cruelty. These women had no idea that they were about to be coming up against a Roman cohort. God knew. And what did God do? In the midst of them traveling there, he caused an angel to come down and he scared those Roman soldiers to death pretty much. It says they were on the floor like dead men. God will take care of everything in your life, not only your present, but even the greater things for your future. The question is, looking at how God has proven himself through his scriptures, will we judge him faithful? See, Jesus, in John chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there with me, I'll get that later. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus shows us the example. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, God has lived, Christ himself has lived an example for you to follow in his footsteps. God has called you to be like Christ. But the beautiful part is, God is faithful not just to call you to be like Christ, but he's faithful to enable you to be like Christ. Look at Christ in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. See, Jesus in the midst of circumstances, Jesus in the midst of facing death, and seeing the cruelty of the cross, but even more so, seeing the reality that he will be separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity. Jesus looks at this complete torture and goes, but for this purpose, knowing that it's for your glory and your purposes, I will continue. The example Christ has given us is one of hoping in the resurrection. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in today, whatever areas where we feel we've become unfaithful in, where we've messed up, where we don't see God's redemption hand at work, remember, number one, God will be faithful to redeem. And number two, it's based on Christ's faithfulness in you. See, he's already been the faithful one, and he has imputed his righteousness upon you. That means it's no longer based on what you can do or haven't done or will do. It's based on what he has completed. Will we trust him fully for the work that he has done? When he said, "It is finished," do we trust those words? When he said, "It's complete," do we believe him? When he says, "I have chosen you, I have loved you, you are my beloved." When he says he wants to use us, how do we judge him? And God, we do pray, Lord, this morning, that as we look at the proof you have shown of your character, Lord, in your scriptures, and the proof that you have shown in your word, of you being...